Let me say that today's message is going to be a little different. I'm going to use the entire time to tell you a great story, but it is a Bible story. And I want to tell you on the front end that there are certain things here that I could be wrong about. It's very important that I say that. I want to be faithful to Scripture, and we're going to be interfacing with 53 different Bible passages today in the next few minutes. And you should know that besides those 53 passages, there are literally hundreds of statements in Scripture that I have culled out and separated so that I could get it down to just 53. And so we want to be amazingly, tremendously, remarkably faithful to Scripture. But I understand that certain things I say today are not universally acknowledged. And I just want you to know, it's okay if you disagree with me. I'm great with that. I am just trying to be faithful to the New Testament. And I'll give you the Bible text as we go. So you know, this is my intention to be faithful to the Scripture. Today, we want to tell you a great story. A Bible story, a true story, but it's not a Bible story about what has already happened, something from the past. It's a Bible story about what shall happen. I am talking today about the end of the world as we know it. Not the end of the world altogether, but the end of the world as we know it, what we sometimes call the end of this age. And this is quite a story. It has the darkest villains and most loyal lovers, and it has the greatest rescuer of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, it is an epic tale because it is talking about the end of the world as we know it. You should know that 4,000 years ago, God decided to choose a particular ethnic group to be his own special people. These are the Jewish people. It goes way back to the very beginning that the Lord would have these special people in a special place. And he chose these people for two great causes. The first and foremost cause is that they were going to be the carriers of the bloodline of Messiah who would rescue the whole world. And so they're the bloodline of the Messiah. The second cause, which is not quite as lofty as that one, but still very, very lofty, they'd be the carriers of God's prophecies to people everywhere, the messages of God to the whole wide world. And so this special people was put in a special, beautiful Middle Eastern promised land, and it was given to them forever. We know that because the prophets said from the very start, the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your seed forever. In 2 Samuel 7, talking about the king that would come. The king would have a throne. His kingdom would be established forever. In verse 24, for you have confirmed, says the psalmist David, your people Israel, to be a people unto you forever. A special people, a chosen people in a special place. 2 Chronicles 7:16, talking about the house, the temple in which God had a special interest. He said, my heart would be in this special place perpetually. And Isaiah 60 verse 21 says, your people shall be righteous, a special people, and it would last until the time of the new earth. In other words, the end of the world as we know it. Jeremiah speaks about this over and over again. Especially important are these times when he says, this is not just for a long time. This is forever and ever. A special people in a special land forever and ever. We find Ezekiel chapter 37 talking about this wonderful land that was given to Jacob, my servant. And it says, where your fathers have been, that's where you shall be, you and your children's children forever. And David is actually going to be resurrected when we come to the end of this world as we know it. And so it never ends. In Hosea, the Lord says, I'm going to take this special people and betroth them to me forever, to be my special, lovely bride. In the book of Joel, you're going to dwell there forever, special people in a special land. In Micah, we are learning that the law is going to go from this special land, Zion, Jerusalem, and it will happen that way forever. And even when you come to the New Testament, you see they are special people. These special people. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out his disciples and he says, and you are going to go and visit the people of Israel. Do not go to the Gentiles. These are special people. I want you to handle them. And in Matthew 15, we find the Lord telling the Syrophoenician woman, you know, I'm not sent but to the lost people of Israel. And so we find special people in a special place, even in the New Testament. And that greatest Jewish favoritism text of all, in Romans chapter 11, all Israel shall be saved. Special people in a special place forever. Not all Italians are going to be saved. Not all Chinese people are going to be saved. Not all German people are going to be saved. All Israel shall be saved. A special chosen people in a special place. And we find that that's the way things would always be. This special people in a special place, favor, was so that Messiah could come through their bloodline. And of course, that's exactly what did happen. Jesus was born from the Jewish bloodline. When he came in such a way that he did miracles. He sacrificed his life for the salvation of the world. And to their everlasting shame, the Jewish people, the special people in the special land, resented their Messiah while he lived, and even to the very end resented him. And for this, they were expelled from their beautiful promised land from 70 AD until 1948. Unbelievable. But in the absence, the physical absence of the Messiah, the church of Jesus Christ continued to spread. And they brought the message of Messiah to the whole world. Two Gentile nations, of all things, Gentile nations, rose to the forefront in the spread of the Christian message and the service of the Messiah. Those two were Britain and America. And eventually, America overtook Britain as the leader of the world in bringing the gospel to the lost. In 1776, when America was founded, all European Americans professed belief in the Christian faith, except for 2,500 Jewish people, all European Americans. They eventually were outnumbered in America to the place where 4 out of 5 Americans stopped going to church, to the place where 30% of American children were no longer spending their childhoods with their fathers. And 40% of American children were born into homes of parents who were not married. So the Christian ethic was lost, and America was badly weakened. And what we find in history is that the entire tranquility of the United States, and through the tranquility of the United States spreading to other nations, that entire tranquility was hanging by a thread, by a diminishing number of churchgoers. And that tranquility one day came to an end. In the blink of an eye, everything changed. We know it's the blink of an eye because 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment. In the blink of an eye. And this is what we call the rapture. The rapture occurred, and in a moment of time, all of the Christians, the true Christians, were caught up to heaven to meet the Lord in the air. Suddenly, government offices that were populated by Christians were left vacant. Corporate leaders in important American companies were suddenly gone. Doctors, teachers, beloved family members, taxpayers, voters were suddenly gone. And when this happened, America, which was already weak, became devastatingly crippled and chaotic. Other nations were affected by the rapture as well, but not as much as America because of the sheer number of American Christians. And so suddenly, America that was once strong, hanging by a thread of a decreasing population of churchgoers, was plunged into chaos when these churchgoers suddenly vanished. Of course, there was a lot happening in these days, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when suddenly they were caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And the whole world could have known about this because the Christians were trying to warn their neighbors that this might happen and might happen in their lifetimes. They knew that there were going to be some terrible hardships coming after the rapture. They knew that the rapture must occur before these hardships were initiated. They knew it for three reasons. In the first place, they knew it because when they were reading the prophecies of Scripture, they saw that the period of hardship that was prophesied was especially for Daniel's people. Those are Jewish people. And for Daniel's holy city, that's Jerusalem in the Promised Land. And so all of these end of the world scenarios showed that Daniel's people and Daniel's place was the focus. Not only the focus, but that Daniel's people and Daniel's place had preferential treatment and were given favorite status by God in all of this time. And so they knew that that's different than the current situation. On the right-hand side of this grid, you can see that in Galatians chapter 3, we are absolutely assured that today, in the church age, in Christ, there is no difference between a Jewish person and a Gentile person. Let's say a Gentile person from Europe. There is no difference. There is, as the apostle taught us, neither Jew nor Greek. It's just a non-issue. And the same idea was repeated in Colossians 3:11. There is not a difference between Jews and Gentiles, between those who are circumcised ritually in a Jewish ritual and those who are not. There is simply no difference in the Christian faith. But the Christians were reading that there certainly was a difference once we came to this period of 7 years of hardship. There's a huge difference, and ever after. So, for example, when Isaiah prophesied, the Christians could see that the Gentile people who afflicted the Jewish people in times past would come back bending and bowing to them. They would see that they would bow themselves down at the soles of the Jewish people's feet. These are Gentile people bowing. There certainly is a difference in Isaiah, not in Galatians and Colossians, but certainly in Isaiah. Big difference. It says the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel, was the prominent place. In the 16th verse has an expression which is off-putting to us. But the point was that the Jewish people are going to be coddled by the Gentile people. They're going to be treated as precious individuals who deserve privileged treatment. That's not Jews and Gentiles all the same, not in the end times. That's a huge difference. And that's not all. Ezekiel 37:25 says, they that dwell in the land that I've given Jacob, that was that beautiful Middle Eastern promised land, they're going to be there forever. And David is going to be their prince. A very special resurrection would be necessary to pull that off. Verse 28, and the Gentiles then shall know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel in the end times. When the Gentiles have finally submitted to God, they're going to say, you know what? Israel is sanctified. Sanctified means special, set aside for a special purpose. And then everybody's going to know that it's not equal. Jews and Gentiles are not equal. There is one nation, one ethnic group that has been sanctified, set apart for something special. And it says that the Lord himself is going to put his sanctuary, his special place, there forever. Special people in a special place. That's not Jews and Gentiles the same. And it's not the same in Daniel chapter 12 when it says that the one archangel in all of heaven, just one, the chief angel, the highest angel, that one archangel, Michael, shall stand up. He is the great prince, the great strong one that stands for the children of Daniel's people. So the greatest angel in God's universe is not for the German people or the Italian people or the Chinese people. The prince of the angels is for the Jewish people. That's not equal treatment. That's not Jews and Gentiles all the same. And Amos, the prophet, taught the church that in a coming day, the last day, the end of the world as we know it, the tabernacle of David, the house of David, is going to be raised up to a prominent place. And then those people, the kingdom of David, are going to possess the remnant of all the other Gentile lands. That's not equal. That's a special people in a special place getting special treatment. And that's not all. In Zechariah, talking about the end of the world as we know it, it said, when those days come to pass, 10 men from other nations will take hold of the skirt of a Jew and say, I want to go worship with you because we heard that God is with you. That's not equal treatment. That's not no difference between circumcision and uncircumcision between Jews and Gentiles. That is Gentile people grabbing onto a Jewish person saying, we understand that you're chosen and you're special. That's not the way things are today. And then most of all, as I pointed out a few minutes ago, when the Christians came to Romans chapter 11 and saw that all Israel should be saved, but not all the people in South America, not all the people in Africa, not all the people in Europe, just all the people in Israel. All Israel should be saved. That's not equal treatment. That's special treatment. That's the nicest thing that could ever happen to an ethnic group, that every single one of them would be saved en masse. What a great thing. That's not equal treatment. So the church back in those days tried to tell the neighbors that before the terrible time of hardship, 7 years, there has to be a rapture because it's the mechanism that makes it possible to transition from no favor to the Jewish people compared to Gentile people in the church to huge favoritism to the Jewish people in the end times. And so there needed to be a rapture. And the Christians told their neighbors this could happen. Furthermore, they said, and the rapture has to occur in this order. Rapture and then tribulational hardship. It has to. Because we notice that if the rapture, which immortalizes people, this mortal shall put on immortality, says 1 Corinthians 15. Since the rapture immortalizes people, if all the good guys are going to be raptured after the hardship, that doesn't work. If all the good guys are raptured after the hardship and immortalized, then there are no mortal good guys to populate the millennial kingdom. And all of the prophets taught the church that there have to be mortal good guys to populate the millennial kingdom. So the rapture order has to be rapture and then tribulation. It's the only way it could ever work. Furthermore, the church noticed and taught their neighbors as much as possible that for all of this to take place, there needed to be great changes, and people shouldn't expect the world to continue in the same old way. Of course, after the rapture, there was tremendous interest in the gospel, and people started coming to the Christian faith in droves right away. As a matter of fact, they came so quickly, it started what we might call the greatest revival in human history. We read about it in Revelation chapter 7. A great multitude which no man could number in heaven, and they come from all the nations and all the languages. And it was asked, who are these people? And the answer came, these are the ones which came out of great tribulation. These are tribulational Christians. After the rapture, they became Christians. How many? More than you can number. A tremendous revival, not just from Britain and America, but from all the world, every language, after the rapture. And that's what was prophesied from the very beginning. In Joel chapter 2, way back in about 700 years before Christ, all the way through the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 16, the Apostle Peter links this revival with the hardships of the tribulation. This, Peter says, is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I'll pour out my spirit. This is a revival. I'll pour out my spirit. And what will happen? Well, there will be these charismatic miracles. Your daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And when did this happen? In verse 19, I'll show wonders in heaven, cosmic disturbances. The sun darkened, the moon made blood. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And you see how it is? The revival and the hardship plagues together. When those hardship plagues happen, a lot of people are going to come to Jesus in a hurry. How many? Too many to number. These are they that have come out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Too many to number. And so quickly they organize into churches, naturally. And these churches will comfort and encourage them throughout the 7 years of hardship which come upon the whole world. Of course, after the rapture, there were many, many wars. Wars coming from every direction, particularly in the Bible lands. Not just in the Bible lands, but especially in the Bible lands. After the rapture occurred, the tension that had already been brewing in that Southeastern Europe, Turkey, Middle Eastern area of the world escalated and accelerated. The European populations had stopped bearing enough children to support, children being eventual taxpayers, to support their government welfare programs, particularly Social Security, old age programs in Europe. So before the rapture, the politicians started inviting young Muslims to come to their countries and to work and pay taxes to support the Social Security system. The young Muslims did indeed move to those countries in Southeastern Europe, but they did not work and they did not pay taxes. This caused resentment with the European populations. And when the young Muslim immigrants came to Southeastern Europe and other places, they brought with them resentments against the European infidels who were now their neighbors. Because the European infidels had conquered them and humiliated them in times past. And now the European infidels made light of their Muslim faith. And so even before the rapture, there were riots and terrorism. And then after the rapture, when the chaos really began, these riots, the terrorism, turned into pop-up wars. And then not just pop-up wars, but real international threats. We knew that that was going to happen. The Christians always knew that that was going to happen because Jesus said in Matthew 24, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, particularly in the Bible lands, of course. In Revelation 11, wars in Jerusalem, because it says for 3.5 years, Jerusalem is going to be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. In Revelation 6:2, the introduction to the Antichrist has him going out to conquer. In the Red Horseman text, chapter 6, verse 4 of Revelation, his job, the rider on the red horse, has a job to take peace from the earth so they kill one another. It becomes a very violent world. In chapter 13, verse 7, we're talking about global powers, not just pop-up wars. The same in Revelation chapter 16 as we talk about the precursor to Armageddon. Before the rapture, a European politician had already been recognized as a rising star. After the rapture, this politician, the rising star, took the initiative to coordinate the defeat of the Muslims in Southeastern Europe, Turkey, and the Middle East. This put Europe at the forefront of world affairs, and it secured this rising star's place as the world leader, as the Antichrist. And so there were wars. There was a leader who brought victory in those wars. And so it was. This Antichrist, the rising star, established his administrative offices in the city of Rome. The Christians knew that that would happen because way back in the book of Revelation, chapter 17, they read about a great city. You see, that's highlighted, chapter 18, verse 2, calls it great. Chapter 17, verse 18 says, great city. And you'll see that the great city is associated with seven famous mountains. We all know that Rome is famous for its seven mountains. We know it's a great city. We know that it's nicknamed Babylon by the Jewish people. We have literature that talks about that all the time because the Jewish people said the Roman Empire is like the Babylonian Empire who defeated them in the 600s BC. And now the same thing was happening. So they sometimes referred to the Roman Empire as Babylon. So you do the math. The Christians did the math. A great city, famous for its seven hills, nicknamed Babylon, that also was responsible, as you see in verse 6, for the blood of saints and the martyrs of Jesus. Christian martyrs have been killed by this city. And when you come to verse 20, the holy apostles themselves have been killed in this city. And we know it was the Roman Empire that killed both Paul and Peter. Paul beheaded, Peter crucified upside down. So we could hardly be wrong when we say Antichrist moves his operations to this great city of Rome. And there he is. And during all this time, I'm reminding you only of the number of plagues here, not that you can see this, but during all this time, 7 years of hardship marked by 21 plagues, 21 seals, 21 trumpets, 7, and 7 bowls, altogether 21. And remember the outline. The seal judgments are the first judgments in the sense that the first seal judgment is the rise of Antichrist. And then another judgment, second seal, third seal. And the judgments just keep coming, stacking up on one another, one at a time, stacking up with no judgment ever going away. Once it comes, it stays. So there was at first one judgment, and then there were two and three, none dropping out. Until at the end of 7 years, there were 21 plagues working simultaneously at the time when the end of this world as we know it occurred. And so these 21 plagues are impacting people at various times, stacking up until the very end. At the 3.5 year mark of this 7 years of hardship, amazing things happen. The 3.5 year mark is very, very important. At this time, we're going to see a change. All the 7 years of tribulation are bad, but now we're going to move from tribulation to great tribulation at the 3.5 year mark. Matthew chapter 24 is where Jesus told the church so long ago. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, disease, earthquakes, various places. All these are the beginning of labor pains. Jesus said the end of the world is going to be like this. It's like when a lady is going to have a baby. And she has early labor. And then, at a certain point, she goes into active labor. Early labor is not pleasant. Active labor, particularly transition, pushing active labor, is unsustainable. And the 7 year period of time moves from sustainable plagues to 3.5 years of unsustainable. This cannot be sustained. And so unsustainable hardship, like when the poor woman thinks that she might indeed die when she's pushing that baby and remembering that in times past, it was quite common that the women did indeed die. It was not always sustainable. In between this early labor and transition pushing labor, unsustainable, is the 3.5 year mark called the abomination of desolation. In Bible terms, that means abomination, idol of desolation, devastation. The idol of devastation. Jesus said, when you see that in verse 15, when you see the idol of devastation stand in the holy place, run to the mountains. In the Bible lands, right? Let those who are in the Bible lands, Judea, run. Because this is unsustainable. This is not survivable. And so, verse 21 says, then shall be great tribulation. 7 years of tribulation, but 3.5 years of great tribulation. And so it came to pass. At that 3.5 year mark, something terrible and fearsome happened with Antichrist. Chapter 13 of Revelation has the prophet teaching us that one of his heads was wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed so that he came back to perfect health. This caused an amazing stir with the population of the world. All the world wondered at that event. When the Antichrist returned from the shadow of death, he returned as what he would now be called the beast. No longer just Antichrist, the beast. And as the beast, he's allowed to continue for 42 months, as you see underlined for you in verse 5. 42 months is the same as 3.5 years. So as the beast, now not just Antichrist, but the beast, he comes and we find that everything about his administration is fearsome. As a matter of fact, when he's described like the devil himself. In chapter 12, verse 3, the devil is called a red dragon, who in this figure has 7 heads and 10 horns. And in chapter 13, verse 1, when the beast is described, he looks just like the devil. He has 7 heads and 10 horns. And that's because the devil has now possessed him to do satanic things all around the world. At this time as well, tremendous attention is given to that 3.5 year period, 42 months, 1260 days. Tremendous attention was given to this period by the prophets because they wanted to make an impression. And so they did. Daniel chapter 9 describes a 7 year period called a week. And it says, in the middle of that week, 3.5 years, something really terrible happened. It was the abomination of desolation. That is, the idol that devastates. In Daniel chapter 7, he makes reference to it again, this time not as a numerical figure, but as a verbal figure. For time, that's 1 year, and times, that's 2 years, and half a time, that's another 1/2 year. 3.5 years altogether, the same as in the middle of the week. The same thing in Revelation chapter 11, chapter 12, Daniel 12, verse 6. A time and times and half a time. Revelation chapter 11, verse 12. The Gentiles will tread the holy city Jerusalem underfoot for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. And again, 1,260 days, 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. And then Revelation chapter 12, we have again 1,260 days and time, times, half a time described for us. Chapter 13, verse 5, the Antichrist as the beast does his work for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. Special emphasis on the last 3.5 years of the world as we know it. The prophets were keen on talking about these things. It is, as I said, during this time that the figure 3 times came up in the great prophecy of John in Revelation, that there should be something terrible happening on planet Earth in connection and association with 7 heads and 10 horns. This is the same poetic figure that describes Satan, who has 7 heads, 10 horns, and then the beast, who is inspired by Satan, 10 horns on 7 heads. And then one more time, the woman in chapter 17, the woman being paganism that is riding the power of the beast that is inspired by Satan. 7 heads, 10 horns. The beast has an associate. At the 3.5 year point, when Antichrist has his deadly wound healed, he not only has become possessed by the devil, but he has been given an evil co-conspirator called the false prophet. It's a second beast. And this one is keen on having all of the world worship the Antichrist, the beast. So he causes the earth to worship the beast. And he does wonders. He's a miracle worker. And he deceives people by the miracles that he does. And he says to those who live on the earth that they should all worship the beast. And he's so powerful in his occult magic that he can give the image of the beast power to speak. So you have a possessed, inanimate object. And this, he says, requires that all the world should worship the beast, worship the image of the beast, and receive his mark in their right hand or forehead. And if they won't do that, they should just be killed. And so it was, once again, for 42 months. At this time, the last 3.5 years of the world as we know it, Jerusalem was made the second and most important, in some ways, center of operation for all of the world. Particularly the world of evil. We know it's Jerusalem. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 says, that day, the end of the world as we know it, that day will not come except the man of sin, Antichrist, be revealed, the son of perdition. And you'll see he opposes God, exalts himself above all that is called God and worships, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, declaring himself that he is God. He sits in the temple, the newly remade temple in Jerusalem, and he makes everybody worship him as God. In Revelation 11, again, this is what is referenced when it says, the court of the temple, don't bother measuring, because the Gentiles are going to tread upon it for 3.5 years. That's Jerusalem. And one more time, in Matthew 24, we're talking about the Holy Land when Jesus says, when you see the idol of devastation put in the holy place, run away, flee to the wilderness of Judea, get out of there. This is unsustainable. And so Jerusalem is made ground zero for evil for the last 3.5 years of the world as we know it. Of course, it had to be Jerusalem, because from the very beginning, God told everyone everywhere, including the evil spirits, that he had a very special ethnic people in a very special place of promise, and they would be his special people. And that would be his special place forever and ever. And so the great cosmic dare was for the devil to try to keep that promotion of a special people in a special place from happening. And so his headquarters was moved to Jerusalem. The entire book of Revelation was a cosmic challenge to the devil. And time after time in the book of Revelation, in this list, not less than 87 times. But again, remember, many, many more statements than this. Not less than 87 times, the book of Revelation said there are going to be special people in a special place as God has promised, and it will come to pass. And so the Antichrist moves his headquarters to the Holy Land, not just the Holy Land, Jerusalem, not just Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem. And he tells everybody that he's God, and if you don't worship him, you die. At this exact same time, the last 3.5 years of the world as we know it, the Lord sent 2 special prophets to Jerusalem. Undoubtedly, especially the Jewish quarter of Jerusalem. 2 special witnesses. They prophesied for how long? 3.5 years, 1260 days. They're very powerful. They are able to make fire come out of their mouths and devour the enemies who dare to antagonize them and the Jewish people they protect in the Jewish quarter of Jerusalem. They have power to stop heaven so it doesn't rain. They have power to turn water into blood. They are miracle-working prophets who protect the Jewish people, particularly in Jerusalem, and bring the message of truth to the people who will listen. After 42 months, 3.5 years. We're talking about the very end of the world as we know it. Antichrist overcomes them and kills them. For 3.5 days, their bodies are lying on the streets. In what city, you notice? The city which spiritually now, because of its evil, is called Egypt and Sodom. But it's actually the city where our Lord was crucified, as you see there underlined in the text. That's the city of Jerusalem. For 3.5 days, the dead bodies of these two prophets are lying out for all to see. And the pagans in Jerusalem are making a tremendous celebration of it. They are giving gifts as if it was Christmas morning, because now their idea is that the two prophets who antagonized us and protected the Jewish people in the Jewish quarter of Jerusalem, the two prophets have been vanquished. And now all that's left is for us to vanquish their Messiah, which we will do at Armageddon. And so they're having a tremendous celebration. And then their celebration is suddenly cut short. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2 says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Because when they say peace and safety, when they're celebrating, when they're giving gifts to one another as if it's Christmas morning, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child. Unsustainable great tribulation, right? Great destruction comes upon them, and they were premature in their celebration. To go back to the story, after 3.5 days, the scripture says, the prophets taught that these two prophets, these two witnesses, would come back to life, that they would stand on their feet, that a voice from heaven would call them to ascend, and they would ascend to heaven in clouds while their enemies watched. At that moment, tremendous changes were occurring, because we are only 3.5 days since the celebration started, and that's bringing us to the end of the world as we know it. When that tremendous time occurs, the two witnesses are raised to heaven, an earthquake shakes Jerusalem and flattens 1/10 of the city of Jerusalem. It also has the effect of killing 7,000 people in Jerusalem. The Jewish people who have been watching this at this moment become convinced that Messiah is real and they need to trust him. Many, many Jewish people have already come to this conclusion for the last 7 years. But these are the last holdouts. And it says the remnant were afraid and gave glory to God. That is the Jewish remnant that had not yet trusted their Messiah. They trusted him now. And that's what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. "Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? Can they all just come to faith that fast?" It's like, yes, on that day, they all come to faith fast. And so Romans 11:26 again says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." And the last holdouts are saved at the very end of the world as we know it. Well, one more thing to notice is that during this whole 3.5 year period, Jewish Christians have been following Jesus' advice. Remember, he said in Matthew 24, "When you see the abomination of desolation, the idol of devastation, stand in the holy place in Jerusalem, run." And run they did. They ran to the mountains of Judea, and it was there during this time that they were protected. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2 says, "I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." The world just hates the Jewish people and the two prophets, and they were all converging in the Holy Land. And Revelation 11:2 reminds us that this would take place for 3.5 years, and so it has. In Revelation chapter 12, we're told about the Jewish people under the figure of a woman, and you see she's associated with the number 12. All Bible readers know that the land of Israel is associated with 12 tribes, and so we know who the woman is. We know that the devil is going to try to devour the male child that she is bringing forth, who rules all nations with a rod of iron. This is the devil hating the Messiah. And you know that having just failed in a cosmic war described in Revelation chapter 12, he decides to persecute the woman. He hates the woman. And so for 3.5 years, the Christian Jewish people have followed Jesus' advice and fled to the wilderness. And it's there where, as the text says, she is nourished for how long? Time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years. And there she is fed and protected. And the devil hates her and goes to war with the remnant of her seed. That's the anti-Semitism that the devil has always promoted on planet Earth. And then we see the very exciting ending. Back in Jerusalem, there was the ascension of the two witnesses while the enemies looked on. There's an earthquake that flattened 1/10 of Jerusalem, killed 7,000 people. And then there was also this, the repentance of the last holdout Jews, all Israel saved. The celebration is cut short with all of that. And then what's left is for the pagans in Jerusalem to say, okay, so it looks like this whole thing comes down to Armageddon. And before they leave for Armageddon, there is a mob of Jerusalem pagans who attack the Jewish quarter. The newly converted Jewish people see the mob coming for them and for their homes. Zechariah describes the picture. I'll gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken. And here it is. The houses are rifled. The pagan Jerusalem mob going to the Jewish quarter and tearing up the houses. The houses are rifled and the women ravished. And half the city goes forth into captivity. They're grabbed. And then verse 3 says, the Lord will go forth. On this day, after the two witnesses are brought up to heaven, the Jewish people repent. The mob moves toward the Jewish quarter. The Jewish people naturally flee. The Jewish quarter is in eastern Jerusalem. And these Jewish converts flee further east because that's where the Mount of Olives is. And because they know something of prophecy and because it's their instinct. They run east to the Mount of Olives, and the mob is coming as well. And as they begin to ascend the Mount of Olives, which takes a while because now we're uphill, the mob catches them and would have killed them all right there. But then it happened. As the prophets said it, he comes with clouds and every eye shall see him. And in that moment, the Lord Jesus came down to the Mount of Olives. And just like in those days of the Exodus, when the waters parted, this time the Mount of Olives splits in two. As Zechariah describes it, a chasm is created, and the chasm allows the people to exit. They continue to run east, now through the newly made valley, until they stand under and behind their rescuer. That's when the celebration has been halted, and that's when the mob, the riot, has been halted. And the Lord, in that moment, makes short work of his enemies. Revelation 1:16, out of his mouth went a sharp sword. Revelation 19:15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Down in the text, they were slain with the sword of him that sat on the horse. The sword proceeded out of his mouth. Zechariah says, and what did that look like? What does that mean when the Lord attacked the mob at the foot of Mount of Olives? This is the plague by which the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand on their feet, melted away. From there, it was a very small thing for the Lord to take the battle 55 miles north to Armageddon, where the same thing happened with the armies that were amassed there. And that brings us to the end of the world as we knew it. But the start of something that was far, far better. Before the rapture, people could have known that all of this was going to happen. They could have known because they saw the precious chosen people back in the precious chosen land rebuilding in 1948. They could have known. And they also could have known when they saw this irrational anti-Semitism escalating in their world, in the Muslim lands, and in the mainstream media and academic circles of the Western world. They should have known something was wrong. They could have known. And they could have known when they saw in the Bible lands of Southeastern Europe, in Turkey and the Middle East, this anti-Israel sentiment building, escalating, particularly in southeastern Europe. It could have known that it would have to come to wars and rumors of war, and somebody would have to be a rising star and coordinate the defeat of this. They could have known. But most of them didn't know. And most of them didn't want to know. Because once you know you have to change your life. Once you know that this is true, you know that changes everything.